Thank you very much. Tell you the story as I get started of how I came up with this topic. When we were up at Winter Family Weekend, we decided to leave Thursday about 3 o'clock and drive to St. Louis to see our daughter, who was driving over from Kansas City. So she drove 3.5 hours, we drove 3.5 hours, we met in the middle. Our son had not met his niece yet, and I needed another excuse to see the grandbaby. So we did that. Well, on the way over there, I got a call from Mark Winter saying, one of the ministers is sick, and we need somebody to pinch hit for Sabbath morning for a Bible study, and you're it. And so I thought, oh great, I'm not going to be back until late Friday night, because we were on our way to see Emily. So I put together something, and then I encouraged everyone who was there that I could see from New Orleans or Laurel, don't go to this because it will end up being a sermon back in at home anyway. And they all obliged. You're a very obedient crowd, I have to tell you. So anyway, I had Dave Johnson who sat and listened to it, and then afterwards he came up and we talked about it and kind of came up with some ideas. And so from that Bible study, I put together this. It's on the same topic as Winter Family Weekend. I would encourage you all, at some point in time, they're going to put several of the Bible study, so you saw the Sabbath service here, but the Bible study Friday night should be online soon, and then two or three of the seminars will also be online. They came in and set up in my room, and I shooed them out because I didn't want mine done, because we just had to put it together kind of at the last minute. I didn't feel really prepared, so they went obediently to another room and taped someone else. So there'll be several of those out if you'd like to see them. But the Winter Family Weekend theme this year was godly character, an essential ingredient in true Christianity. So I want to talk a little bit about godly character today. It was on, obviously, all of our minds as we were sitting through and listening to many of the sermons. The sermon, by the way, from Clyde Kylo was just excellent. I mean, if you didn't see it for some reason, or maybe you were distracted during the service, hopefully the transmission went okay. Did that go okay here? Good. Hopefully that'll be something that we can continue to do. But as I was thinking about that and I was listening to that, actually the Bible study that Mr. Franks gave on Friday night helped solidify what I was going to talk about the next morning and what I want to talk about today. What does godly character look like? If you see it in someone, what does it look like? There's a reason why I ask that question, and you might hopefully be somewhat surprised as we get into this. What does godly character look like? Can you see it? Can you recognize it in people? And how can we know that we're achieving it? If you are continuing to grow in godly character, there should be some evidence of it. How can you know that you're achieving it? On the Bible study Friday night, Mr. Franks mentioned that there are a lot of opinions in this world on what's right and what's wrong. And if you want to try and understand what's right and what's wrong in the world's point of view, then you're going to see a lot of shifting sand. I mean, you can remember even 40 or 50 years ago, if you can remember that far back, things like abortion, that just wasn't on the plate. Abortion was wrong, and the people that did it were of a kind of a subset of culture. And now, it's if you don't believe in abortion, well, somehow you're a hate monger, if you don't believe in homosexuality, you're a hate monger. And that things have changed a lot, and that's because the world tends to look at itself to determine where the bar is. And that is a very, very terrible measurement of godly righteous character. So what I want to do in this sermon today is I would like to boil this all down into one simple fact. I'm going to read a sentence to you. Without proper obedience to God, we cannot grow in godly character. I've inserted a special word there. See if you hear it. Without proper obedience to God, we cannot grow in godly character. Why did I put the word proper in there? Let me take that word out and reread it and see if it says the same thing. Without obedience to God, we can't grow in godly character. It's different. Without proper obedience. What I want to do today is I want to discuss two ways that we can obey God's law. One way will bring you closer to God and will get you godly character. And the other way, which is still obedience to God, may not help you in growing in godly character. There is a way to obey God and not grow. How's that possible? I want to talk about those two ways today. So two ways that we can obey God's law. One will help you grow in godly character, and the other may actually lead you away from it. I always tremble when I ask questions like this, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Are there any Trekkies among us today? Okay, thank you. I did this at Winter Family Weekend. I was very pleased to see at least a couple of hands go up. I am a sci-fi nerd, I will admit it. I know that may surprise you, and over the years I'm hopeful that I can convert you all over to watching all of the old sci-fi movies. I am a Star Wars and Star Trek fanatic, but Star Trek especially. So I would ask the question, does anybody in here know who 7 of 9 tertiary adjunct of Unimatrix 01 is? So there's a couple of people to do. Okay. This sermon is going to be about 7 of 9 today. 7 of 9 tertiary adjunct of Unimatrix 01. She was a former Borg. Do you remember the Borg? I want to talk about the Borg today. One of the things that interests me in science fiction is the original intent of what science fiction was about. Science fiction was, especially when Gene Roddenberry came up with it, he wanted to be able to show modern examples of what was going on in the world without trying to offend someone, so he tried to put it in a setting. And so his idea when he talked about the original Star Trek was that it would be kind of cowboys and Indians in space, and it would try and deal with social issues. So one of the things that I find interesting is sometimes when you look past the glitz of science fiction, you can see the underlying human condition that's being discussed in there. And this is one of them. So I want to tell you about what the Borg are or is, depending upon how you see it, because it's going to play into the sermon today. 7 of 9, as she was called, was played by Jeri Ryan in the Voyager series. 7 of 9 used to be a Borg. So here's what the Borg was. The Borg was a collective, almost like a beehive of people that would go out and assimilate other cultures. And their decision of what was right and what was wrong was not supposedly centered on what a leader thought, but what the collective thought. So as they assembled more knowledge, they got smarter, then whatever was right and wrong might shift. And so she was a member of this collective. The collective would grow in knowledge, and then the right and wrong would shift. As circumstances evolved, the bar of what's right and wrong would shift. Now, you should be able to just make an immediate comparison to what this world is. As this world grows, as this world evolves in knowledge, the bar of right and wrong shifts. Because there's no central person that says, this is right and this is wrong. If you let the world set the bar, the bar is going to shift. And that was what was happening in the collective. So she is a member of the collective, and the good of the collective was all that was important. There were no moral imperatives. There was no central person to tell them what was right and what was wrong. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. I want to show you that that is not far from the truth of what Satan wanted to set up when he was trying to convince Adam and Eve to let go of God's law and God's standard. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. I want to just read this through, and then I'm going to go back and insert some words. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you will not eat it, you will not touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'But that's not true, you surely won't die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now I want to reread this and put some different words in there. I'm going to insert the term, the bar, in here. We're going to reread this from this perspective. "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Where did God draw the bar? What's acceptable and what's not acceptable? Where's this, I can do this, but I can't do that? Where did God set the bar?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, the bar is, we can eat of every tree except this one.'" So God set the bar right here. "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, we can't eat, and we can't touch it, lest we die. Then the serpent said to the woman, 'Yeah, but that's not where the bar needs to be.'" Satan was trying to give her another method of which to determine what's right and wrong. That's not where the bar... God set the bar there, but that's not where it has to be. That's not right. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that your eyes are opened, that you will be like God, and you will be able to set the bar yourself. You'll be able to know good and evil. You don't have to wait for God to tell you here and no further. You can do that yourself. In essence, what Satan was trying to tell Adam and Eve was, you need to collectively decide what's right and wrong. You don't need God to tell you. You don't need God to set a bar or a standard. You can do that yourself. You don't need me, Satan was trying to tell him. You don't need God. You can do this yourself. And so as we read through this, I think that we can see that Satan actually employs that same method with humanity. The bar can be wherever you decide it should be. And he encouraged them to use the community of humans to decide right and wrong. Very much like the board. You got a collective of people, and that collective of people decides what's right and wrong. As you get more knowledge, as you get more input, then the bar shifts. Just as we look at things like abortion or homosexuality today. Verse 6 and 7, notice what else happens here. It says, then the woman saw the tree that was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. So obviously God's holding something back from me. He's told me I can go this far and no further, but all of a sudden that looks pretty interesting. But notice what else it says. It is a tree desirable to make one wise. If I take this, then I can be smart. I can be just as smart as God is. That's what I'm being told here. God tells me here and no further, but I want to be able to decide that for myself. So she looked at that and realized that she could then set her own right and wrong. A tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of the fruit and ate it and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So you see what they did? One of the very first things they did, they set a new bar for themselves. Uh-oh, we're naked. We've got to get dressed. That God had not set that bar for them. They, based on their community of the two of them, they all of a sudden started to come up with what is right and wrong. And the first thing they came up with is, we got to sew fig leaves together. Something that God had not instructed them to do. Perhaps he would have. We assume at some point in time that would happen. But that wasn't something that God had told them to do. God had told them, the bar is here. They ignored that and said, no, the bar is here. We've got to sew fig leaves together. So once they opted out of God's path, their bar became whatever they collectively decided would be right and wrong. And in essence, we've got the Borg community that started with Adam and Eve, a collective of human beings that would decide right and wrong among themselves, not based theoretically on God or Satan, just based on them. We'll find out later on that that's not exactly how it works. Now, I want to go back to 7 of 9 to finish on the story. An event happens in her life where she gets disconnected from the collective. Now she can't hear all those voices anymore. Think about it, when you get called into God's church and you, in one sense, get disconnected from the collective. We were talking earlier today about family and friends. When you started to become disconnected from this world and get called into God's church, all of a sudden you became an idiot. You've seen that with people. You've seen that with friends and family. It's like, what do you mean you're not keeping Christmas anymore? What do you mean you're going to church on the Jewish Sabbath? This just doesn't make sense. And you become disconnected from the collective. That happened to 7 of 9. So she becomes disconnected. She becomes a part now of a new family. She's on this spaceship. She has a leader. First time she's ever experienced that. She has structure. Structure, boy, she bristles at that. You can just see her in the first issues of this when she's brought on board, how she bristles at that. There are commands from the top down, and she has to learn to obey in a new style. Brethren, when we are called into the church, this is very similar to God's sphere of influence. We have to learn to obey God in a new style. We come out of the collective conscience of this global community, and we start to listen to and to obey God and His laws. Now, at first, and going back to 7 of 9 again, at first when Captain Janeway would give her a command, she had a typical response. And anybody that's seen the show will know it. Captain Janeway would tell her, not ask her, tell her to do something, and she would say, I will comply. What does that mean, I will comply? That actually is the first type of obedience that I want to discuss today, is compliance. Now, you've probably heard these before. There are a lot of, and I went out and read a lot of what people talk about compliance and many other types of obedience. And it's interesting what the world would say compliance means. But I want to read a simple dictionary definition, because on the surface, this sounds great. Compliance, it sounds like a great thing. Here's the definition of it. To act in accordance with rules or wishes, to be obedient to. Well, what could be better than that? You know, God gives us a command and we comply, we do what He says. It sounds like a great thing. Yet, brethren, I would tell you that if that is the way we obey God, and if that is why we obey God, then you are not going to grow in godly character. If you comply to God's laws, you will obey. If you comply to God's laws, you will listen to Him, and you will bristle at it, and you will say, well, I've got to do it because He tells me to. I will comply with God's laws. But if that's why you're doing it, then there's a problem. I'm going to give you a couple of examples here just to make sure you understand what I'm saying. Driving on the freeways in the United States of America, I absolutely know that I can safely drive 80 miles an hour. I absolutely know it. But the law says that I drive 70 or 65 or in those crazy zones where they've got, traffic fines double if there's workers present, and you're looking going, good, there's no workers present, and you try and zoom through at 80 miles an hour. I know I can safely drive at 80 miles an hour, but the law says 70. Now, I haven't had a ticket in 15 to 20 years. I don't get tickets. Do you know why? Because I set my cruise control so that I don't. Because if I don't set my cruise control, I'll end up going 90. That's just the way I am. I know that. So when I come out and I visit you folks and I see you in your homes or I meet you out in a restaurant, I set my cruise control so that I make sure that I don't get a ticket. So why do I not get tickets? Because I am complying with the law, but I don't agree with it. You see the difference? I do comply with the law not to speed, but I don't agree with it. I have no problem with there's a stretch of highway, I think it's between Waco and Houston or whatever, that you can drive 85 miles an hour now. They're doing it as a test. I think that's great. Probably is not going to come to, the Covington to Slidell run anytime soon, but we'll see. So, I obey the law out of compliance. When we read the Bible about following God's laws, do we see God's laws as some see speeding? We obey them because God told us to. We obey God. We do what He says. But inside, we're not really sure if they're necessary. You know, God told me to do this, and He's an angry God, and I don't want to get blasted, so I'm going to do what He says. But inside, I just bristle at the fact that I have to obey God's laws. What does this type of obedience look like? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You won't find out until the very end why I'm trying to give this, but I read something really, really interesting this week when I was looking up information about this, and I thought that this, especially in this day and age, as things are getting more crazy on the world scene, that it would be a good idea to cover this. What does this look like when you obey because you're forced to versus obeying because you want to? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. I just want to read this first part. This is the Apostle Paul. Remember the setting here. There's a man who has is committing adultery. He's got his father's wife, so probably his stepmother, and he's having an affair with her, and Paul has told them to kick her out of the church, or kick him out of the church. And so he writes the letter and he tells them that, and then he writes back later on after they did obey him. They did do what he said, but it says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, even if I made you sorry in my letter, I don't regret it, though I did at the time. Paul said, it's not like I enjoyed, calling you on the carpet and telling you, showing you guys your sins. I would have wished you could have done that yourselves. But even though I regretted that I had to do it, I wasn't sorry that I did. Why? Because I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, but only for a while. This is compliance. This is someone who says, okay, so the head dude says we've got to kick this guy out. So I'm going to have to do it, and it's not something that I want to do. So they were sorry, but only for a while. If someone obeys God's laws out of guilt or from being caught, but doesn't really want to change or grow, then that is the type of person that may likely comply with the Word of God. And there's a danger in this. It may model to others like obedience, and sometimes that's really hard to see. You may see someone where, you know, the Apostle Paul says, you know, kick this person out, and maybe the head deacon is the letter is sent to his home and he has to take care of it. So he says, okay, the Apostle Paul said so I'm going to go do it. And he says, you know, you can't come to church anymore until you get this resolved. But inside, he disagrees with Paul's decision. He's complying with Paul's dictum, but he doesn't like it. So on the outside, it may look good. You know, sometimes we can go to services and we can look at people and we can say, oh, this person is always here. They're always faithfully at Sabbath services. But if the reason why they're faithfully here at Sabbath services is compliance, then the growth of godly character can be stymied. And sometimes, you know, you look at that and you see people that they may even say things like, well, I tithe and I gave up my job. I don't eat shrimp anymore. I've found out what a big deal shrimp and crab is since moving down to Louisiana. It's everywhere. It's interesting to me how people can and do give that up. Let me ask you another question, and this is another example, which perhaps will make this a little more understandable. Why do children make their beds? Do children make their beds because they really, really want to? No, they make their beds because mom makes them. If I don't make my bed, I'm going to get punished, or I won't get my allowance or something. Children don't naturally want to obey that law. So what do? They comply. Why? They don't want to get their allowance taken away. We found out years later, for those of you that have young kids, you'll learn this later, that your kids, after they're grown, will tell you things that they did when they were younger, and you look back and think, boy, how did I miss that? We found out later on that our son paid his sister his allowance to make his bed for him, which I guess turned out okay because she's an accountant now, so maybe it helped. I don't know. It worked out well for both of them, but don't any of you kids do that. Don't do that with your sister, because your sister may actually help and do that for you. No, children make their beds because they are complying with their parents, but often they just don't see the need. They just don't see the need to keep their room clean. They don't see. Now, there are some kids that do, and I know that there's the rare kid out there that really wants to keep his or her room clean, but it's rare. Teens, young adults. You have two forces that tug at you every day when you're at school or when you're at work. There are two forces tugging at you every day. One is the collective right and wrong of your friends. And you are constantly bombarded with the collective. The board is constantly working on you. It's okay. Maybe last week it wasn't okay to do this, but this week it is because you're a week older and something has changed between then and now, and the bar shifts and you're being pulled. The other pull on you right now is the obedience to your parents who are trying to teach you about the law of God. And those, in some cases, seem to be pulling you in opposite directions. It's not any different when you get out in past 21, past college, and you're out in the workforce. Is no different. That same pull is still there. You're going to have people trying to pull you away from being obedient to the law of God. But if your growth in God's law starts with compliance, which it does, your parents say you have to keep the Sabbath. Okay, I have to keep the Sabbath. So you go to church, and now you have to learn to be quiet for 2 hours. That can be really tough for, you know, especially when you start at age 7, 8, or 9 instead of starting at age 1 or 2. It can be pretty tough to be quiet for a couple of hours. Your obedience starts with compliance, but it has to grow beyond that. If not, then you have to ask yourself, where is your bar? Because if you're obeying out of compliance, then the bar is a different bar than what God wants for you. The bar may be the bar of fear. What do I mean by that? Teenagers and young adults, I'm specifically talking to you. What do I mean by the bar of fear? When you look at deciding whether or not you're going to do something and you look at right and wrong, there is a time in your life when you're looking at it out of fear of discipline, out of fear of my friends aren't going to like me, out of fear of what are mom and dad going to think. And a lot of times when you do things in life, you do things out of fear. Why is that a wrong standard? I tell you this because if the bar is a bar of fear, then that bar can move. As you grow older, things that scared you at 15 don't scare you at 17. The bar moves. Things that happen at 18, maybe at 17, having a beer at a friend's house seems like a very bad idea, but at 18, that may not seem so bad anymore. The bar moves. If you're looking at your standard of life as fear, then that is a bad standard. I heard Dave Myers last year at Winter Family Weekend. He said a very interesting statement. I just love the statement. He said, you should never set your standard or the bar of excellence by what your friends say. You should set your standard by what God says. The word of God or the standard of God never moves. Go back to 1995. Most of you who are under 25 years of age probably don't remember the turmoil that the church went through in 1995. I remember sitting down and we saw it coming. Actually, Marlis's father, probably in 92 or 93, started talking about this change was going to come. I just couldn't see it. We worked for headquarters. We were right out there. They had just produced in early 94 a Good News magazine that the entire magazine, every article was on the Sabbath and the sanctity of the Sabbath and the sanctity of God's laws. And I can remember my father-in-law holding that up and saying, they're going to do away with this. And I just absolutely thought he was nuts because I couldn't see it. Some people obeyed out of fear of being disfellowshipped or a fear of not being in God's kingdom, and that drove them, when they came into the church, their desire to be in God's kingdom and their desire to not be disfellowshipped drove them, and their bar was their fear of not being in the kingdom. If that's this is kind of esoteric, I know, but this is a very important point. If the reason why you do something is out of fear, that bar can shift. That cannot be the bar that you use. At some point in time, guys, this can't be mom and dad's church. It's got to be your church. It has to be because you have read and you have studied and you have set the bar. If you would have asked me in 93 or 94 who would have stayed with the truth and who would have left it, I would have given you a wrong set of names. Because what I saw mirrored in people, I saw deacons in the church that I thought were very, very solid. And yet, at the first drop of the hat of it's okay to go out and have shrimp or eat pork or whatever, they were there. I mean, it was that Sabbath, the announcement was made, and 2 hours later they were in a restaurant getting shrimp. I know, I can name names of people who did that, names that might surprise you, names that you know, that you probably have heard sermons over the years, that perhaps gave sermons on the law of God, only to realize later on that once they felt that the bar moved, then there was freedom. I remember one guy even told me that he didn't believe in the way that the church was teaching all those years, but out of fear of not being in the kingdom or out of fear of losing his position because he was a deacon, he complied with the laws that the church was teaching, but he didn't agree with them. When the bar moved, he felt like he finally had freedom, when actually the bar had not moved at all. If that's why we keep God's laws out of compliance, then there is a good chance that we are not only not growing, but when the next event happens, and I can't believe that it won't happen, Satan is not giving up. You can read Revelation chapter 11 and 12 and see that Satan's never going to stop. All the way to the very end, he's going to be pursuing the church until he is finally taken out of the way. There will always be an opportunity for us to have the laws of God thrown back in our face again as being a problem. And I'm going to read you some interesting information toward the end of the sermon about the way people look at compliance to law. There's another type of obedience that comes from a deeper part of our being rather than just compliance. I don't know if any of you remember Clint Zimmerman. This is from a long time ago. I heard this this was the Feast of Tabernacles in Tucson, Arizona, and this was probably 83, 84. I think we had just been married. And I remember him making a statement, and I'm quoting him, not exactly word for word, but this is the gist. He said, "I would keep God's laws even if there were no blessings associated with them, because they're the right way to live." Imagine that. If you kept the law of God and got punished for it, if you kept the law of God and got no blessings for it, if you kept the law of God and were killed for it, is it still worth keeping the law? The bar doesn't change whether or not you get blessings for it. And he came to realize in his life, I would keep the law of God even if there were no blessings associated with it, because they're simply the right way to live. We're already in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at what that looks like. What does it look like when someone obeys not out of compliance, but out of a deeper part of their heart? Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry," not that you just hit this kind of sorry phase, but only for a while, "but that your sorrow led to repentance," real change. We're going to talk about change in just a minute. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner." The sorrow that you had wasn't just sorrow that, I've got to comply with God's law. The sorrow actually made you change. You became a different person. "That you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Perhaps when it comes time for you to be told that you are doing something wrong, if you comply to the word of God, you don't necessarily agree with it, but if you reach that deeper level of obedience, then you understand that there is a need for that law and a need for you to change. Repentance in a godly manner will start building character. Look at verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance leads to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There is a complying to the word of God can lead you to death. It's still obedience to God. But if you are complying to the law of God and not going to this deeper level, that can still lead you out of the church of God. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and that what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." What Paul is saying is, if you look at the path of what's being said here, each of these is a step. You diligently started to look at it, and it cleared yourselves. It's like you recognize, my conscience is not right. I need my conscience to be cleared. So you go and you apologize to God and you change, and it clears you. Then with indignation, you think, why was I doing that? Why did I get involved in that? And all of a sudden you feel this fear of, I have disobeyed God and I need to get right with God. But then it goes from fear into vehement desire and zeal to follow God's word. And that in the end, you are vindicated. You come to God with a clean mind and a clean heart, and you're doing things because that's what he wants you to do. Repentance in a godly manner will build character. So let's give this second type of obedience a name. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The first type was compliance. Now let's give this second type of obedience, this deeper type of obedience, a name. Romans 8 and verse 29. We'll start here. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." What did God do when he called you? And what did God do when he decided that he wanted you to learn his laws and to learn the bar, the standard of what God wants you to do? It says, "He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son." The second type of obedience is conformance. Now, I'm going to read a dictionary definition of that in just a minute, and you're going to think, well, it's exactly the same thing. And in fact, when I looked up compliance versus conformance, there were all kinds of articles out there that say they're the same word. They mean exactly the same thing. They're used interchangeably, and I'm here to tell you they're not. People that comply to a law often don't agree with it. People that conform do, and you'll see that in just a moment. "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." When you recognize the law of God for what it is and you want to reach this deeper level, you actually change yourself to become in his image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to study this in more detail. Here's a dictionary definition of conform. Now, I want to reread to you the definition of compliance. Let me go back and find it here. I wasn't going to do that, but I think it'd be good if I reread this. Dictionary definition of compliance: to act in accordance with rules or wishes, to be obedient to. That's compliance. Now let's read what conformance, what the definition of conformance means. If I can find it, I lost my place. Ah, here it is. Conformance: to act in accord with the prevailing standards, attitudes, and practices. All right, so far, so good. That pretty much sounds like the same thing. But it adds something: by becoming similar in form, nature, and character. That's different. You're not complying but not changing. You are complying and changing. You are changing the type of person that you want to become. Notice that's exactly what God says right here. Verse 29. He predestined us to conform to the image of His Son. You recognize what that means. You change what you look like to become like what He looks like. In the way this world sees things, they see us as being our own individual. And I read a lot of articles on this. In fact, there was one article that I read, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll go ahead and do this anyway. When I read about conformance, I put compliance, conformance, religion. Just kind of typed that. All these articles came up. Almost to a man, every one of those articles said that if you conform to a religion, you're in a cult. That if your religion demands conformance, then that should be a red flag that you're in a cult. So I'd ask you the question, are you in a cult? Are you in a mind control group because God tells you you have to do something? Now, obviously what they were referring to, and they gave several examples, the Jim Jones and whatever, where it was a person who spoke theoretically on behalf of God, who was telling them, give me all your money, take this drug when I tell you to, do this, do that. There's a difference, obviously. But that is the world's view of conforming to religion, is being in a cult. To conform means to change your thoughts, your habits, your way of life, so that you can become like God. We change our shape into the shape of who we are obeying. It means to be fashioned as He is in both mind and character. If I conformed to the driving laws, then I would drive the speed limit because I saw the safety reasons behind it and I agreed with it and I thought, you know, this is the right thing to do. I'm safer if I drive 70 miles an hour and I conform to it. Now I'm going to start keeping the speed limit because I see the value in it, instead of doing it because I don't want to get a ticket. That's a human difference between compliance and conformance. But to you, you may be riding with me in the car, and you wouldn't know the difference of whether I was complying or conforming because I set my cruise control at 70 miles an hour, or maybe 72. Usually they give you a couple. No, sorry. You're not going to know the difference of whether I'm complying or conforming because externally it looks the same. And that was true in 95. You saw people that were obeying the law of God, but you didn't know whether in their heart they were complying or conforming. And we found out what really was happening. And there were so many people that were there with the wrong standard or the wrong bar. Their bar was fear. Fear is not the bar of religion. The Word of God is not and should not be a religion of fear. Satan would have you believe, brethren, that you have one of two choices, that you either conform to God's law or you make your own. That's what Satan wants you to believe. I want to say that again because it actually isn't true. It's a lie. Satan, if you think back to what he said in Genesis chapter 3 when he was talking to Adam and Eve, Satan wants you to believe that you have one of two choices. You can conform to God or you can make your own rules. Satan would like you to believe, you don't have to believe me, and you don't have to believe God. You can go out and decide for yourself. And that is absolutely not true. Again, while I was researching this, I came across all of these articles that talked about that if you submit to a religion, it is the same as entering a cult. Now, I realize that it's just science fiction, but I want to go back to the Borg for a minute and make a point. We later learned, out of the Voyager series and into some of the movies that they made of Star Trek, that there really was a sinister evil being behind the Borg. None of the Borg even knew that this sinister being existed. They thought that they were a part of a collective and that they were making their own decisions up of what was right and wrong. We find out years later that there actually was an evil being behind the Borg. It was the Borg Queen, for any of you that might remember the movies, that was actually calling the shots. It's very similar to what's happening in Satan's world. Satan, in Genesis chapter 3, did not say, I don't want you to obey God, I want you to obey me. Satan said, you don't have to obey God, you can make your own rules up. You can become a community of believers. And that was what he was trying to tell them. And it's the same today. Without knowing it, we in our human lives can allow ourselves to be conformed to what we think is the collective or the kind of hive mentality of doing what's right in our own eyes. But in essence, it is being steered by an unseen power. Let's read a couple of scriptures on that. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. This is heading to the very end of the New Testament, when John is in the Isle of Patmos and he's seeing some visions of God. God is wanting him to write down some things. And we read about a war in heaven where Satan and God are in a battle. Verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, which was Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought. But the dragon and his angels didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the same one that was in Genesis chapter 3, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was the one who, at the very beginning, tried to convince Adam and Eve, you can do this on your own. In essence, that was a lie. He wasn't trying to get them to do it on their own. He was trying to get them to reject God and his standards so that he could insert his. He deceived the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Go to John chapter 8, and let's read a little further about what it is that Satan was doing. John chapter 8, and in verse 41, I'm going to start there. John chapter 8. No water today, that's okay. John 8, verse 41. Jesus Christ was talking to the Jews of the day, and he was trying to explain to them who he was. He was trying to explain to them what it was that he was doing on earth, that he was the Messiah, that he was coming, that he was from God, that he was going back to God. He was trying to explain this to them, and they weren't catching what he was saying. So he gets, at some point in time, he just gets exacerbated with them, and he kind of makes this statement. He says, you're doing the deeds of your father. Well, that didn't make any sense to them, and they said back, we weren't born of fornication. We only have one Father, and that's God. Then Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and I came from God, nor have I come to myself, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? Verse 43, why is it that you're not following what I'm saying? Because you're not able to listen to my words. Something had happened to them that made it to where they weren't able to listen to the truth of God. They weren't able to understand where the bar really should be set. Something had occurred that caused them to lose focus on God. What was that? Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. What were Satan's desires? Don't follow God. Make those rules up by yourself. Go further. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth. Thanks, Kirk. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Thank you very much. Because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. When Satan first tried to convince humanity, you don't need God and you don't need me, you can do it yourself, that was a lie. Just like what we find out in the collective, there really is a force behind what's happening in the world. The world doesn't see that. The world doesn't see that it's being led by Satan. The world thinks, you know, as we evolve and as we mature and as we get smarter, then the bar shifts and this is now okay, where 50 years ago it wasn't okay. And humanity thinks that they're doing that on their own. They're not. They are of their father, the devil. In essence, what we find out is you will conform to one power or the other. You will either conform to God or you will conform to Satan. In essence, there is no collective where you pick and choose what's right amongst yourselves. You will conform to one or the other. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. The Apostle Paul talks about this in a couple of very simple verses. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies to God in a sacrificed state. In other words, instead of going to God with a stiff neck and a stiff back and saying, I'll comply, but I don't want to do it. Present yourself as if you just offered yourself to God, and now He has your limp, dead body, as it were, to use as He pleases. He will resurrect, He will use it, and you will be in His service as someone who is conforming to His life. But notice what it says in verse 2, but don't be conformed to this world. You will either be conformed to God, or you will be conformed to Satan and his word. There's no other option for you. You're either going to be conformed to God or conformed back to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. We will either be conformed to this world's standards, or we will be conformed to the standards that God has given us. One path will lead you to death. The other path will lead you to eternal life. And those are the only options you have. You conform to God, or you conform to Satan. 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll read this, virtually the same thing there. 1 Peter 1. Verse 13. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That wordy sentence that basically says, get yourself ready, because Jesus Christ is going to return, and you want to be there. So how can you be there? What's the process? Look at verse 14. Be obedient children. You have to obey. The world doesn't like that. The world will tell you, if someone tells you you have to obey, then you're in a cult. The truth is, you will obey one or the other. You're either going to obey Christ, or you're going to obey Satan. Be obedient children, and don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. There's a lot of information is packed into that those two verses. Don't reconform yourselves to your own lusts. Think back on 7 of 9. When she was asked to do something and she was complying, she was doing it with a stiff neck and in bitterness. She wanted to be back in her collective. And at the very first start of this series, she was trying to get back. She wanted to get back to what she was comfortable with. Coming out of this and being a part of this different structure was hard for her. For some of us, it may be hard to come out of the world. It may be hard to let go of friends at school or family, or going out in the evenings and doing stuff with your friends at work. But he's saying, once you become a part of the family of Jesus Christ, be obedient, children, by not reconforming yourselves to your former life. You have to change, and you have to become obedient. He says, be holy because I'm holy. In essence, what he's saying is, don't just obey me, be like me, become like me. God is saying, don't just obey. I'm not telling you to just be obedient. Be holy because I'm holy. You need to be conforming your life, not just reconforming yourself back into Satan's way of life. And I'll make this statement, and I mean this seriously. Some of you may look at this and puzzle at it. But if you obey God out of compliance, you really haven't changed. You are still conformed to this world. Does that make sense what I'm saying? If you were conformed to this world and God called you into His church and you are obeying Him out of compliance, you haven't changed your old form. You're still in your old form and you're just complying. You need to let that old form go and you need to morph into the character and the attitude and the personality of Jesus Christ. You need to be conformed to Him, not conformed to your old traditions. Look at verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time here in fear, knowing that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver, or your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers. What traditions of your fathers did you have? Well, one of those traditions was this community of believers, you can decide what's right and wrong. That's what Satan tried to foister on you. But rather, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Indeed, he foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Not conforming to the traditions of the community, but conforming to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're going to, just in the next few months, we're going to start into the pre-Passover time of year, where we're going to be talking again about getting our lives in line with God. And when you think about what it is that he's saying here, we shouldn't be conforming to the traditions of the community. We need to be conforming to the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to die for our sins. So we need to be conforming to his way of life so that we can truly be where it is that we want to be. All of us want to be in the kingdom. If you want to be in the kingdom if you obey God because you fear not being in the kingdom, that bar will change. Your level of fear will rise and fall. If you believe that you are doing the Word of God because it is the right thing to do, then that is a person who is conforming to the way of God. What will this look like in the future? We are to become the way that God would have all humans to be. I want to end with two scriptures. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 11. And let's just read what it is that we are told through the prophet Ezekiel that it will be like in the end time, after Christ returns. Will we have a community of believers? Will we have the Borg collective deciding right from wrong? Or will we have a standard that we need to live by? What do we have to look forward to in the future? Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, I will assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. To use the phraseology or the verbiage of this sermon, I will take you out of that collective community where you've been, and I will bring you back, and I will set you in my midst. You're going to be removed from the collective, and you're going to be set in a land. And what's going to happen when we're there? Verse 18. They will go there, they will take away all its detestable things and all of its abominations. What Satan foistered on humanity in Genesis chapter 3 will be removed. That's not going to be around anymore. That whole collective consciousness is going to be gone. Verse 19. And then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will take out the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, so that they will walk in my statutes, and they will keep my judgments, and they will do them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow their desires for the detestable and the abomination, if you still want to be a part of that collective, want to be a part of the Borg, I will recompense their deeds on their heads. There's going to come a time when it will change. And all of that nonsense that Satan has tried to foister on humanity will be gone. God wants us to have a new heart, and he wants us to conform to his laws and to his way of life so that he can remove us from this world's collective. Let's end in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and I want to start in verse 12. If we conform rather than just comply, what is the end result? Brethren, if you get out of this collective mentality and into the way of life that God wants you to live, if you conform to him, what is the end result? Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained it or am already perfected. Paul says, it's not that I'm a perfect person. I'm still working on it too, just as you are. But I press on. I press forward. I'm trying to get rid of this old man. I'm trying to conform myself. Why? That I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have fully apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me, forgetting the things of the world, forgetting this collective community, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already obtained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. God does not want us to have a collective community of the same mind. God wants us to have His mind, the upward calling of God, so that our minds become like His minds. If we are conformed to what His heart will be like, then we will see something amazing. Look at verse 17. Let's finish up 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have also us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There were people that were amongst us in 1995 that became an enemy to the truth of God, that I did not see coming. And many of you that are here are shaking your heads, yes, you saw the same thing. There were people that we just didn't realize could go against the Word of God. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, on trying to be a part of this worldly collective. But our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. You see, what if you give yourself to God, and if you conform to His way of life, He will change your body to where it is conformed to Him in a spirit body. You give yourself to Him, you transform your life, and He will transform your body into a spirit body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things in Himself. What we have to look forward to if we conform our hearts to be like Him is He will transform our entire physical bodies eventually to be like His. Brethren, we need to not comply with the law of God. We need to conform to it. And if we do that, then we can truly develop godly character.